So today we're looking at the second half of a passage printed inside your sheets, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10. But before we look at that, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in so many ways. We thank you for the gift of life and work. We thank you for this day. And thank you for these few moments just to gather together and to sit under your word as we hear the Bible read and then preached to us. Please give us receptive hearts and minds, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, elephants are the largest living animals, land animals, on earth today. An adult African elephant, as I'm sure you know, can have a shoulder height of 3.3 metres, which is sort of up here somewhere, and can weigh up to 7,500 kilos, which is pretty big. If there was an elephant in your office when you got back to work after this, I guess you'd know about it. The expression "an elephant in the room" refers to a truth or a question or a problem, which is obvious but which nobody wants to discuss. So it's being ignored because it causes embarrassment or because it's taboo. And it's based on the idea that an elephant in the room would be impossible to overlook. And so people who pretend the elephant isn't there, they've chosen to avoid dealing with the big issue. There's a poem called "The Elephant in the Room" by a guy called Terry Kettering, which goes like this. There's an elephant in the room. It's large and squatting, so it's hard to get round it. Yet we squeeze by with "How are you?" and "I'm fine," and 1,000 other forms of trivial chatter. We talk about the weather, we talk about work, we talk about everything else except the elephant in the room. There's an elephant in the room. We all know it's there. We're thinking about the elephant as we talk together. It's constantly on our minds. For you see, it's a very big elephant. It's hurt us all, but we don't talk about the elephant in the room. Oh, please say her name. Oh, please say Barbara again. Oh, please, let's talk about the elephant in the room. For if we talk about her death, perhaps we can talk about her life. Can I say Barbara to you and not have you look away? For if I can't, then you're leaving me alone in a room with an elephant. Now, it's a poem about bereavement, but what it says applies equally, not just to the death of loved ones we miss, but it also applies to our own death. Is that not the biggest elephant in the room? That we all know we're going to die, but it's something we'd rather not talk about or face up to because it's too painful. It's a taboo subject. In fact, especially in London, it's a taboo subject. According to a nationwide survey, death is seen as the biggest taboo subject in conversation by a quarter of Londoners. So that's more than anywhere else in Britain. Now, the Bible's really refreshing because the Bible talks about elephants. Talks a lot about this elephant, doesn't ignore it. So it faces our biggest fear head on, that is the fear of death, and it deals with it. And in this Bible passage in 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the confidence that we have as Christians in the face of death, because we know what lies beyond. We're not in the dark. And so if we're Christians, we need to treasure what God has revealed about life beyond the grave. And if you're not a Christian, this is an opportunity for you to look the elephant in the eye and to see what difference it makes being a Christian. So we saw last week that for the Christian, dying is, there were two pictures, moving house and changing clothes. And this week we're going to see the passage continues with the truth that for the Christian, dying is going home. Let me read the passage to us. So I'll start at verse 1, although the first paragraph is what we looked at last week. Verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And then the bit we're looking at this week, verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Now those first few verses of that second paragraph, verses 6 to 8, they talk about being home or being away, and over the years they've been a gift to preachers who like jokes about football. But the point is that you cannot be in two places at the same time. So if, Paul says in verse 6, if we are at home in the body, as we are now, then we are away from the Lord who is in heaven. And so now in this life we walk by faith, not by sight. We can't see him. But when we die, we will, verse 8 says, be away from this body and at home with the Lord. And as verse 8 says, that is where we would rather be. Even if it means for a while being in the intermediate state that we were thinking about last week, awaiting the resurrection body, even that will be better by far because we will be at home with the Lord. Then we will be with him and we will see him as he is. So 1 John 3:3, I put the reference at the bottom there, says that we shall see him as he is. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, so we will always be with the Lord. And then we won't need to live by faith anymore because we will see him and we will be with him forever. For the Christian, to die is to go home. But home is not so much about a place, but a person. So it's going home to the Lord. Now, when people do everything they can to get home for Christmas, they're not usually talking, are they, about a place. They're talking about people. And so here, heaven is going home, not just for Christmas, but forever. And that really takes the sting out of death. Now, home as a concept is a place of security, a place of love, and the very idea taps into some of our deepest longings as human beings. So whether it's wanting to go home for Christmas, or whether it's wanting to make a new house into a home, or whether it's E.T. saying, E.T., go home, or whether it's IKEA telling us that home is the most important place on earth, we long for it, don't we? We long for home. And that longing is an echo of the longing for our eternal home, which God has planted in us. Because as Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has planted eternity in our hearts. And that is why we will never, ever feel fully at home on this planet, because home is elsewhere. So no home on earth, however wonderful, can ever ultimately fulfill this longing we have, because our true home is with the Lord. Mark Ashton, the Cambridge vicar who died of cancer last year, he wrote a booklet during his last months, which was called On My Way to Heaven, Facing Death with Christ. And apparently his last words were, I am nearly home. Well, that is what Paul's saying here. That is death from a Christian perspective. Well, let me just read what one Christian woman wrote when her husband died. She wrote, people die every day, but this time death was so close that I could touch it. My husband started dying long before he died. This world, our everyday rituals, the material, the future, the awareness of others, all of this very slowly crumbled around him, became dimmer, and disappeared. In his eyes I could see that he had started walking towards that door, and then he went through it, and he left us behind. And that made me very much aware of my mortality too. But for Christians, death is not the last stop. For Christians, there is yet one more station. It is called home. Now, what difference does this make? Well, verse 6, Paul says, so we are always of good courage, or we are confident. And again, same phrase in verse 8. So knowing this truth gives us confidence in the face of death. That as Christians, We needn't be afraid of death. And we shouldn't be afraid to talk about death and to face up to the reality of our own death. Death is going home to be with the Lord forever and ultimately to be with loved ones who also trust in Jesus. But instead of this, sometimes Christians can seem as reluctant to accept the reality of death as some non-Christian people. And one way that can come across is in an obsessive quest for healing. I was in a meeting where people were going around sharing prayer requests, and one person shared that a good Christian friend of hers was trying to come to terms with the fact that her father was dying. And someone else in the room said, "Tell her not to believe it. Tell her not to believe it." As if faced with death, you just need to believe and pray that God will heal you, and that is that. I don't think that's a Christian approach to death. Remember when I was a child, my maternal grandmother spent her last months living with us, and she was dying of cancer. And I remember some well-meaning but misguided Christians coming round to pray for her healing. And it was really sad that here was a godly Christian woman who was in her 70s, who had cancer, who was ready to go home to be with the Lord. And yet these other Christians just couldn't accept that death might be God's will for her. Now, of course, there is a time, there is a place to pray for healing. But there is also, as Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, there is a time to be born and a time to die. Here's what someone wrote on this particular issue. He said, "Some people, by their obsession with physical healing, seem to me to rob Christian souls of their privilege and opportunity to glorify God in the way they die. Instead of a triumphant acceptance of death as simply one more step in the purpose of God for them, we find instead a hysterical search for healing, as if it were quite impossible that it should be God's will for a Christian to die. Instead of courageous testimony, we find an attitude to death that resembles in many ways the cowardly conspiracy of silence and doublethink that we find in the world. It ought not to be so." And Mark Ashton makes a similar point in his booklet. But what should I do if, as a Christian, if I find the prospect of dying leaves me empty or indeed fills me with fear? What should I do? Well, it may be an issue of the heart. As the old saying goes, home is where the heart is. And it may be that I've no desire to go home to be with the Lord because my heart is actually too much here, that it's too set on the things of this world. Well, God urges us in his word to set our hearts and minds on things above, to look to the things that are unseen. For the Christian, dying is going home. But that, of course, is not true for the person who doesn't trust Christ. Far from going home, dying for the non-Christian person is to be cut off, in a place far from home, plagued by homesickness forever. The images the Bible uses of such a person, they speak of being in the outer darkness, being shut out from the party, being outside the kingdom, outside the city, a place where there's weeping and sorrow and regret. There's a sci-fi film called Moon, and it's basically about a man who is on a 3-year contract working on the moon on his own. Imagine that. You know, imagine being 235,000 miles away from home working on your own. Imagine the loneliness, the homesickness, you know, maybe the occasional Skype to your loved ones back on Earth. Imagine if you were stranded on the moon and you could never get back. Yeah, you were condemned to just look at the Earth hanging there in space, but you had no way of getting back home. Well, dying for the person who doesn't trust in Christ is something like that. And that is why it's so vital, the Bible says, that we do put our trust in him. But if you are a Christian, you may be thinking, well, yes, I'm going to die one day, and then I know I'll go home to be with the Lord. And that's great, but, you know, why bother dwelling on that now? The fact of my own death. Why not just get on with life? Well, it's worth dwelling on because it actually makes a difference to how we live our lives now. Because notice, secondly, on the sheet there, to die is also to give account. Let me read again from verse 9. Verse 9, Paul says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him," that is Christ. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Isn't that striking? He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body. How we live now in this body, it matters. It matters eternally. We will all one day be called to account. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Do you remember in Revelation 20, that in this vision of the end, the Apostle John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." It's picturing the final judgment. And you will be there, and I will be there. Now that is a terrifying prospect for the non-Christian person. The fact that death is not the end, that after death comes judgment. Imagine that, being called to account by the Lord Jesus, in whom you've not believed, whose rule you've rejected, whose love you've ignored, whose death you've despised. It's a terrifying prospect, isn't it, to receive strict justice on that last day. But it is a sobering prospect for the Christian as well. So for the one who trusts in Christ, we know there'll be no condemnation, there will be mercy. All our sin paid for by Jesus through his death in our place will be forgiven, accepted, saved. But, and this is important, and I think it's something that Christians sometimes miss, we will still be called to account and rewarded accordingly. When Paul says here in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," who is he referring to? Who's the we? Who's the all? He's including himself, isn't he? And he's including us as fellow believers. He's saying that all of us, Christians included, will stand before Christ as judge. And we as his people, we'll be called to account for how we have lived as his people, and we will receive what is our due. And so for those who've been faithful, there will be commendation and there will be reward. For those who haven't been faithful, they will, as 1 Corinthians 3:15 puts it, they will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. There's no condemnation for believers because Christ was condemned in our place, but there is still a judgment for believers. And for some there'll be commendation and reward, and for others there will be loss. So what is at stake for the believer is, it's not eternal destiny, but it is reward. Now, I've no idea if that's a new thought to you. It's a truth we find in lots of passages, which I've listed in the footnote at the bottom there, if you want to chase that up afterwards. But what difference should this make? Well, verse 9, Paul says, "So we make it our aim to please him." We make it our aim to please him. So knowing that there's going to be this calling to account and this giving of reward, Paul says we make it our aim to please Christ. You notice how it is a powerful incentive for Christian living. Now, of course, there are various motivations in the Bible for living to please the Lord. We could come up with a whole list of them. So that there's gratitude for God's grace to us. There's love for the Lord. There's living out my new identity in Christ. There's the warning that if there's no fruit, that's a sign there's no faith. There's the call to be like my Heavenly Father. And there is this prospect of being called to account by Christ. So knowing that everything will be revealed, our secrets, our motives, knowing that everything we've done will be acknowledged and rewarded. So all those things that no one else has seen, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, you're giving in private, you're praying in private, and so on. It's an aspect of dying which keeps us honest as Christians and keeps us on our toes. This thought that one day I'll have to give account to Christ. And I don't want to let him down, and I have no desire to be ashamed when I stand before him on that day. Christians who are in overseas ministry, they tend, don't they, to send out regular prayer letters to their supporters. And partly, of course, it's because they want prayer. But partly it's because they know that they are accountable to those who are supporting them financially. And so they want to show to these people that they're being faithful in using the opportunities that they've got. And just this discipline of having to give account, it's a good incentive to be faithful. And it's the same with us. It's the same with our ultimate calling to account by Christ. Knowing that this calling to account lies ahead, it should give us a right fear of the Lord. That is to say, a reverence for him, a concern to obey him. And in fact, the passage goes on, I haven't put it down, but verse 11 continues, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." That's striking that for Paul, knowing this future day of reckoning lay ahead, for him it was a motivation to share the gospel with other people. Tuesday, February the 5th, 2041, is going to be a big day for me, because that is the day when I'm going to die. At least according to the death clock, I don't know if you've come across this on the internet, the death clock describes itself as the internet's friendly reminder that life is slipping away. And basically you fill in your details and then one click brings up your personal day of death. And underneath it there's a happy little countdown clock on which the seconds you have left are counting down. Now, of course, in reality, it's not as predictable as that. No one knows when they're going to die unless they take their own life. And it's not as simple as just putting your date of birth, your BMI, and whether or not you're a heavy smoker into a computer. Now, I may outlive the prediction, or I may not make it home on my bike this afternoon. But one thing is certain, and that is that I'm going to die. And so are you. There's no escaping this appointment that we're heading for. And so the question is, are you ready for it? How do you deal with the elephant in the room? You may be someone who just dismisses it as not a big deal. The sort of, well, oh yeah, I'm going to die, but it doesn't bother me. You know, when I die, I rot, that's the end. But if that were true, it would make your life utterly meaningless. And I would want to bet that you don't actually live your daily life like that. Or perhaps instead you're someone who says, well, you know, I reckon that when you die, everybody goes to a better place. But could I just ask, what shred of evidence do you have for that belief? Isn't that just wishful thinking? As Christians, we believe we know what lies ahead. Not because we're clever and we sort of worked it out, but because God has revealed it to us in his word. And as Christians, we have confidence of life with God beyond the grave. Not because we just like stories with a happy ending, but because of a historical event, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've got a few moments for questions. Before that, I'm going to close in prayer. Let's just pause for a moment and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the realism of your word, in forcing us to face up to the reality of death, which is coming. Thank you for the confidence we can have in the face of death if we're those who trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death for us. And we pray that each of us in this room may have that confidence even today. In his name we pray. Amen.